Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Welcome to Hebrew, the Project Zion series that reduces Old Testament bitterness through explanation, exploration, and experiencing the Old Testament text. Our guides through the Old Testament, or Hebrew scriptures, are Tony and Charmaine Shvala-Smith, and I'm your host, Karen Peter. In today's episode, we are looking at the prophet Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And after slogging my way through the first half of it, I can totally get where that comes from.
Are you weeping yet?
I was not weeping. I was mortified at some points.
Yeah.
But many of us, our only familiarity maybe with Jeremiah are just select verses, kind of some nice ones that we can pull out. So I did that. I pulled out one that we tend to go to when we're using Jeremiah because it's easy. And that is the call of Jeremiah that many of us have read quite often. So it reads like this. And then I said, Lord God, truly, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a boy, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And then we close the book of Jeremiah, because after all, that's great stuff.
We're good.
So what else do we actually need to know about Jeremiah, and why do we need to know it?
Yeah, so this is a difficult book in lots of ways, and not least of which is that it's kind of a mess to read. Right. It's really hard to read straight through.
It's not a straightforward narrative. Right.
Though there are three distinct sections of the book, like other prophetic books, what you have are collections of the prophet's oracles that have been highly edited and put in different frameworks by not the prophet himself, but by later editors. And I'll say something more about that in a little bit. So it's a complicated book. I mean, you don't just sit down and read your way through Jeremiah as you tried to do and found yourself depressed and stymied at some point. But this book actually has a lot of resonances when it's interpreted well with contemporary with our contemporary situation. And some of that we'll try to bring out as we proceed today. There's this prophet, this weeping prophet is highly relevant to us.
Okay. Well, I'm looking forward to learning more about it. So let's begin.
All right. So I'm going to go ahead and share the timeline. And we've talked about this before, but I always good to come back to it, is to understand where in the storyline is this happening. And because that, in this case in particular, and the prophets in general, the exile is the pivotal moment that defines both where they are and where they can go. So what we have is we have the exile, 587 to 538. And Jeremiah has been a voice to the kings previous to the exile for he's been through about three kings.
Yeah.
And the first one, Josiah, he kind of valued what Jeremiah had to say and kind of listened to him. And Josiah was trying to make some reforms within the culture, kind of right along line of what Jeremiah is bringing to his attention. But the next couple of kings, not so thrilled with Jeremiah, and particularly Zedekiah, which is the last one that we hear about just before the fall of Judah.
I think there's like two falls of Judah, really. There's like one in 598, and then mm-hmm. Zedekiah becomes king there, and then he sort of presides over the last 10 years, and so he's he's there for the second fall of the real fall of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And that doesn't end well for him either. So
no, but he's kind of, his approach to the impending doom is denial. Zedekiah is. And so Jeremiah is just annoying to him. And he tries to get rid of him in several different ways. So Jeremiah is not a very popular prophet, though there's very few of them that were in their own time. They've had much more popularity after their death than during their lives. So Jeremiah had difficult things to say, and both the regular things that prophets would draw to mm-hmm. people's attention, you know, how are they caring for each other? Where are they willing to recognize God at work? Maybe even in other nations. you know, who is it that God is concerned about and that they should be concerned about? So there's all of those kinds of things, plus more with Judah during this time that he's having to speak against, including a fair bit of experimentation and let's see how many gods we can worship all at the same time, because, you know, we kind of cover all our bases that way. Or it's more fun to worship this one than this one. So there's a lot of that going on as well.
So Karen, when you were reading Jeremiah, if it felt like a downer, it's because
very much so.
Jeremiah is prophet. Walter Brueggemann, a great Old Testament scholar, sees Hebrew prophets as something like poets in residence, right? God's poets in residence. And so Jeremiah is prophet over the final gasps and collapse of the Davidic monarchy and Judah and Jerusalem. He's there as his country's collapsing around him. So that's why it's a downer. And nobody.
Well, and that desolation really comes through when you read through Jeremiah. Yeah.
And he knows a way out, but nobody's listening to him.
Right.
So that's part of the desolation you experience as you read it.
Right. And then there's another piece that comes in from time to time, and that is that there are others who are calling themselves prophets who are saying, oh, don't worry, this isn't going to last that long. In 2 years, everything's going to be back to normal, right? How does that sound?
COVID's going to be over by Easter.
Exactly. So he's also having to combat these other voices that are saying much more popular things to people, that they want to embrace those things. And he's saying, no. And he's trying to prepare them for this time of exile. And, you know, they don't know how long it's going to last, but there are these prophets who are saying, it's only going to be a couple of years. Don't even lock your doors. It's, you know, as you're leaving, it's going to be fine. And so he has to combat that as well. And the unpopularity that comes with saying, no, the unmaking and the remaking, the tearing down and the building up is going to take longer than that. So I think that's a really another element psychologically to think about as far as what's shaping Jeremiah's tone, his words, and his insistence about why and what the future may or may not bring.
And so before we switch off the timeline here, just really, really important to reemphasize that period of exile, that's the pivot point of the Hebrew Bible. That is, it's the period during which much of what we're reading in the Hebrew Bible comes into a written form, right? Before the exile, it's the ancient religions, the religion of ancient Israel and Judah. After the exile, we begin to speak of Judaism as a religion that has begun to form out of that experience and is now focusing on texts, not on oral traditions, places, and practices. So just really, you know, this might be overstatement, but no Babylonian exile, nothing like the Hebrew Bible we have, because it took that sense of absolute loss and despair to for exiles to figure out, we better write some of this. We better kind of codify some of this stuff, or we're going to lose everything.
Right. It's like taking what's most valuable and preserving it in some way so that it can be passed on to the next generation, so that this understanding of relationship with God can be passed on, that part of their identity can be maintained. And so, yeah, there's a great motivation suddenly to write these things down. Mm-hmm. And you'll see on the timeline, you know, the exile is that time period from 587 to 538. And then, you know, within 150 years, there's some of these writings that now are canon, are considered scripture for all of Judaism, or all Jews. And so that's a pretty quick process from the time of the exile to now having scripture that is authoritative, validated by a whole people.
The official story. So it makes sense in a way when you think about how when your older relatives start to pass on, you begin to recognize that you haven't taken the time to learn the whole story. And so you start to discover it so that it's not going to be lost. Right. It's that grief and loss that triggers the need to have the story. And I sense that in this.
And the digging into genealogies and the saying, let's record these stories or write these down so that we can pass on, you know, where we come from. Yes, right. That's a great analogy.
So that gives us our kind of chronological bearings again. Now, Carol, here's some things we know about Jeremiah.
Okay.
And this is complicated because of the nature of the book, and I'll say something about that in a minute. But who is Jeremiah? Jeremiah is a Judean prophet, and his ministry spans kind of from the late 7th century BCE until sometime in the first quarter of the Babylonian exile. He's functioning as a prophet around 627 BCE during the time of King Josiah. And he ends up taken hostage to Egypt.
At the end of his life.
At the end of his life. That's where he ends up dying in Egypt, not in Babylon. So the book of Jeremiah is the only access we have to this figure. But the book has gone through significant editing processes. In fact, the thing that you read, that his call story at the start, this is not autobiography. This is biography written by the editors who are kind of setting him up as a prophet like Moses, right? Who can't speak well and who needs a lot of divine help and so on. And so Michael Coogan, a really great Old Testament scholar, says we need to think about the book of Jeremiah as something like a hypertext that people kept adding stuff to for a long time. It's really actually hard to know when's a date, an approximate date for the final form of Jeremiah, because apparently there were two final forms of the book. There's the Hebrew text, which we call the Masoretic text. That's the one that we would be, you know, reading in translation from the NRSV. But then there's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of ancient Hebrew writings that was made, they started making it in the early third century BCE when there were more and more Jews speaking Greek. And the Septuagint version of Jeremiah is an eighth shorter. And it has things in different order, and it says some things differently. So that comes from a Hebrew text. So will the real Hebrew text of Jeremiah please stand up? And the response to that is, well, we don't know which it is, but we're going to work with the Masoretic text, which is the standard Hebrew text. The thing is that it's hard to get at the historical figure Jeremiah because of the fact that the book is a hypertext. It's been edited and re-edited by people who liked certain facets of his theology, and were trying to spin the book in that
direction. Ouch! We're starting to get into restoration narrative here when we do that, because we've done that ourselves in our own tradition with trying to spin our own story.
Yeah.
Yep.
Exactly. Right. So, and maybe that's because we tend to think of history as facts, but what if history is kind of always a moving target, right? Instead of just a bunch of facts. So, but there are some biographical things about Jeremiah we can fish out of the text that are reliable. And one is that he was from a disaffected priestly family. He's not functioning as a priest. his family traced themselves back 400 years to priests that Solomon basically silenced, if you want to use Community of Christ language. And so there's,
or apostate, if we want to use Mormon language.
There's 400 years of family disaffection from the priestly family that is functioning in the temple. So there's that.
And that may account for some of the friction between his family and kings in general.
Yeah, because you really picked that up.
Yes. He doesn't think it's that great of an idea, this whole monarchy thing.
So Charmaine has mentioned that Jeremiah's ministry, you know, starts during the time of King Josiah. King Josiah is a religious reformer. He's one of the Judean or Davidic monarchs that gets the most praise. You know, when you're reading 1st and 2nd Kings, you say, and so this king did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And this king did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And this king did even more evil. And when you get to Josiah, the judgment of the Deuteronomistic editors of 1st and 2nd Kings is that he's like one of the most righteous of the kings. And he starts this religious reform around the year 627 BCE, based on the discovery of what we'll call the rough draft of the book of Deuteronomy, right? A written-ish form of Deuteronomy precedes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers in terms of writing. And so this Deuteronomistic theology is a covenant theology connected to traditions about Moses. It's highly conditional. You can only worship in one place, not in many places. And you have to do this, this, and this. If we don't follow all of the covenant stipulations, we will be expelled from the land. And Josiah is trying to fix everything that's been going wrong in Judean religion for generations. And he's super righteous, and he's following the Deuteronomistic theology, and he dies in battle. And it's like,
too late.
Jeremiah starts off as a proponent of this theology, and yet it's interesting that Josiah, who's trying to live as righteously as he can by the Torah, doesn't prosper.
Isn't protected, yeah.
He's killed, and so that kind of throws a little stumbling block into that Deuteronomistic theology. But Jeremiah starts off with that theology, and generally the book has a Deuteronomistic feel to it. If you do X, you will get Y, and it'll be good. If you do A, and A is evil, typically idolatry or failure of justice, just actions, then the land will vomit you out, as Deuteronomy says. So that's this highly conditional theology. The next thing we know about Jeremiah is that he ran afoul of all of the Judean nationalists and monarchists because he's going around preaching this theology, which is quite different from theirs. Jeremiah is considered unpatriotic. He's considered a traitor, right? He has a couple of stints in prison too. So there you go. He's unemployable after that, right? So basically, Jeremiah is a powerless spectator through two exiles and the destruction of the monarchy, the temple, and the nation. I mean, this is like one's worst case scenario of a job offer, right? You're going to preside over the nation as it simply disappears.
Well, yeah, because when we talk about speaking truth to power, we assume truth wins. We assume justice prevails. And in this particular case, we watch that not happen.
Yeah.
Right.
Jeremiah's lying.
And yet, it's funny. I mean, it's ironic because his continuing to speak has this long-term effect. So I don't know if you were going to talk about what Zedekiah does with the first scroll.
Go ahead if you want to.
So this is the first of the prophets where they're commanded to write this down, on a scroll. And so Baruch, who is his Jeremiah's secretary or coworker or however you want to talk about it, does so. He's, you know, and they present this scroll to Zedekiah along with the message of reform and the need to be honest before God. And Zedekiah tears it up and burns it. And, you know, like book burning, the earliest book burning.
We don't like this story. Yeah,
exactly. And so
we don't want this book in our public library.
And so again, God tells Jeremiah to write the scroll. And so it's like this insistence on this message being concrete started this whole meant that this message was even more available to people than it would have been if it had just been given to Zedekiah. So now it's been written down again, and is something to remind people about what it is that God is trying to point them towards, rather than them just going about assuming that whatever they do is must be good because you know they're part of God's chosen people, and as long and they've had this Davidic covenant thing, you know, they're going to always have the heir of David on the throne. And they've had these amazing experiences where it looked like Jerusalem was going to fall. And then somehow the armies disappeared and they were, they were good again. And so they're riding on that idea that we're untouchable. Please stop bothering us with all this alarm. Oh my gosh.
We're number one.
Right. And honestly,
make Judah great again.
And honestly, the people that Jeremiah is speaking to essentially accuse him all the time of perpetrating hoaxes. Right. This is BS, Jeremiah. We're going to be fine. And we actually, during, you know, Zedekiah is this youngish king for 10 years. After the first time the Babylonians come up and take away some people, you would have thought that they'd learned some things. But Zedekiah finally says, we're going to revolt. And Jeremiah says, don't revolt. Don't revolt against the Babylonians. We need to submit to them. If we submit, we'll be able to stay. And Zedekiah's like, hoax, liar, get out of here. And they revolt.
Fake news.
Jeremiah, you're giving us fake news. We're going to do what we want to do. And they did what they wanted to do. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes up a second time, and it's not good the second time. Yeah. And Zedekiah, the king Zedekiah, for rebelling against the Babylonians, has his children murdered by the Babylonians before his eyes, and then has his eyes put out as punishment. So that's the last thing he sees, right? So you don't, Jeremiah knows you don't mess with the Babylonians, and we don't have the moral capacity to stand against them. Not physical, but the moral capacity to stand. We're in a sorry way, Jeremiah's saying, and everybody's like, no, we go to the temple, we worship, we've got the temple in our midst, we're great. Everything's wonderful.
We're blessed. We're a blessed people. God loves us.
And Jeremiah says, nope, you're not looking deep enough. You're not looking at the underbelly of what's really happening here. And so Jeremiah is ignored, denounced. In fact, I'm going to shorten up this story a lot here, but when the Babylonians come up the second time and take away a large number of the people, destroy the temple, put the monarchy essentially to an end, there's a remnant that is allowed to stay behind. Jeremiah is on his way with captives to Babylonia, and one of the captains of the guard says, I give you a choice. You can either go to Babylon, and I'll take care of you, or you can stay here in Judah. Jeremiah chooses to stay in Judah. And at the same time, the Babylonians appointed a Judean by the name of Gedaliah to be something like a governor. Mm-hmm. Right? So they let some people stay. They allow some Judeans to govern the land and so on. Gedaliah is a friend of Jeremiah, and he's going to do what Jeremiah says. But Gedaliah is assassinated. And then it's like a little civil war, tiny civil war starts. A group of Judeans wreaks vengeance on those who assassinated Gedaliah, and they go to Jeremiah and they say, ask God, we have a question for you to ask God. Should we stay or should we go the opposite direction and run off to Egypt and be safe there? And 10 days later, Jeremiah comes back and says, here's your answer. Stay. The Lord says, stay and you'll be safe. And they say, you're lying. We're going to Egypt and you and Baruch are coming with us. And that's around chapter 42, 43. That's where Jeremiah ends up. He dies in Egypt at some point. Yeah. So this is a prophet. You call him the weeping prophet. He had a lot to cry about, actually.
Yeah.
And one of the things that's a little irony that it's kind of like if you've been reading the prophets and they're constant reminders that God wants you to take care of the alien, orphans, and widows. Mm-hmm. There's this little irony that you'll pick up as you're reading through Jeremiah, because when all of the aristocrats and the religious leaders and all of that class of people are taken off to Babylon, the new government gives the houses and the land to the poor. Mm-hmm. And you've got that whole sense of they didn't have the moral standing to be able to stay. And the invaders brought the kind of equality or justice that they were unwilling to bring. So I think that's when you're wanting to see, you know, what is God about here? Instead of just going to God is punishing them, taking everything away from them and sending them off somewhere. To look at the other place, the other pieces of what else is happening here to those who are often the forgotten and the unseen. So anyway, just one of those little twists in the storyline.
So we've just kind of worked through explaining the text. I mean, there's obviously tons and tons more to explain here, but that's an introduction to the text of Jeremiah and gets us in the ballpark of trying to understand what's going on there.
Okay.
So it's a very long book too. As you know,
I remembered that from my Hebrew scriptures class in seminary, but I was thoroughly reminded as I opened it again. Yes. Okay. So let's explore it a bit then.
Right.
Good. So I want to go back to these two covenant traditions. I think this is really important for us to understand, and something lots of readers of the Bible don't ever really pick up on. And that is that in the book of Jeremiah, what we have, this is a battleground between two different covenant theologies, both of which can claim divine origin. Mm-hmm. So one of the main reasons that kings and upper class people and lots of townspeople in Jerusalem think Jeremiah is a lowlife liar is they have been steeped in this Davidic or royal covenant theology that goes all the way back to Nathan's announcement to David that God was going to build David a dynasty. And then the promise that Nathan makes to David, or that God makes to David through Nathan, is that there will always be one of your heirs on the throne in perpetuity. Even if your heir messes up and sins, there'll be consequences, but I will not take my steadfast love away from the house of David, right? So that promise, coupled with the rise of a temple during Solomon's time and the idea that now this is Jerusalem is Mount Zion. It's where God's right-hand man is and where God's presence is in the temple. This theology emerged that Jerusalem and Mount Zion were inviolable, could not be taken.
And up at this point, they've had 400 years of this theology, mm-hmm. the Davidic covenant. And so it's many generations that have seen and believed it as they've seen it lived out.
And Charmaine mentioned this, like twice during the reign, during the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians conquer and destroy every capital city but Jerusalem in the Near East. And twice they failed to take Jerusalem for weird reasons. And so the Jerusalemites are like, we cannot
we
fail.
We are untouchable.
Yeah. Absolutely. God is always on our side, no matter what we do. Mm-hmm. It's unconditional covenant. And so there's that covenant tradition, and that's the one that is causing a lot of people in Jerusalem, including the royal family and monarchists, to say, what is Jeremiah bringing in this recent theology, this if-then theology? What's that? That's stupid. And then let's go to the other covenant tradition. It's a Mosaic covenant tradition that the Deuteronomistic theology upholds, right? And that theology has traditions that go back to Mount Sinai. So in other words, Jeremiah is drawing on older traditions to critique the Davidic tradition, because in Jeremiah's view, from the Deuteronomistic point of view, the Davidic covenant theology is failing. It's a failing theology, right? It's not enabling people to live by justice and mercy and compassion, because they think it's a done deal. Whatever we do is fine. We can worship Yahweh in the temple. We can go worship Marduk's daughter somewhere else. You know, it's like, it doesn't matter.
So it's better to go back to this rule of law, so to speak. Right.
And so these two theologies are different. One is conditional, one is unconditional. And there they are, both in the Bible. So that's why we have to be very careful when we're reading and interpreting a Bible to get context really, really well, and to make sure we understand what's being said on what basis, and not just quote passages as if somehow those were, you know, divine nuggets being thrown at all of us. Theology in the Hebrew Bible is a constant struggle, and I think that's a good lesson for us. So, Charmaine, you want to pull that text up?
Sure.
This is from Jeremiah 3. Oh, sorry, Jeremiah 7.
7, 3 to 10.
Yeah. And Charmaine titled this one, Communal Justice, a Prophet's Bread and Butter. And, you know, if we did more sessions on more prophets, you'd see how frequently this theme comes up. And so Jeremiah, early in his ministry, is a representative of a kind of Deuteronomistic theology.
Can I read it?
Yeah, that has this deep sense of social responsibility in it. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Now notice, that means that Yahweh's not trapped by the place.
Right? It's God's choice where God is.
Right. And that choice is contingent on what people do. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. In other words, that's what people are saying in Jerusalem as the whole nation is collapsing around them. We've got the temple. And Jeremiah is saying, don't say that. That's stupid. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, right? The people without green cards. If you do not oppress the orphan and the widow, those most vulnerable in society.
Or the people with a green card.
Or they could be the people with a green card, yeah.
Right.
Or shed innocent blood in this place. And if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. Right? Here you are trusting in deceptive words, you know, these other false prophets, to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are safe, only to go on doing all these abominations? So this is the kind of stuff Jeremiah is saying. You kind of understand why people don't like him, right?
this is one of those texts that people often bring up to talk about how, you know, the angry God of the Old Testament. But now once you know how, have a little bit more of the background, you can begin to understand that this is out of a place of indignation about injustice, mm-hmm. and about people pretending to love God, but really are just using that for their own status and to feel secure. It's not really about God at all. And so you begin to see that this is trying to break open the deception that they have been feeding themselves.
I should say centuries later, another Jewish prophet will say, love God and your neighbors yourself. These belong together, right? And so Jesus draws from a long tradition of the prophets saying, hey, justice matters. So this is somewhat aligned with the Deuteronomistic theology, and it's different, right? Yahweh's presence is not guaranteed in the temple just because it's the temple. And so I think that's really important. But, you know, if you read the whole book of Deuteronomy, you'll discover in different sections that, the final editors of Jeremiah were themselves Deuteronomists. They put that kind of mark on a lot of it. But you can tell that Jeremiah himself modified his Deuteronomistic outlook as he went. So he does come to the conclusion eventually and says so, that divine rejection and exile won't be forever. Mm-hmm. And there's always an opportunity to turn. This is the great Hebrew word for repentance, shuv, teshuvah, turning around. There's even in exile, you can turn and we can start a new future. And so I think that's a really important aspect of Jeremiah's theology. And that's different from Deuteronomistic theology, which is very absolute. So Jeremiah holds out the possibility that a future turning will change the shape of the people's relationship with God and the land.
And sometimes Jeremiah is underestimated on this, but he has lots of hope. There's lots of passages that, especially mm-hmm. when the people are in exile, when he is writing to them, that he's trying to help them see that A, God can be with them even in Babylon, and B, that God is concerned about their future and has a plan. So there's some hope and good news in there that I think that resonates for people when they are in a place where they can't see a way out and want to believe that God could be with them there. So I think there's also, and you get that at the end of the story.
Yeah. A couple more things then, just as we explore. We mentioned earlier, this book is kind of relevant. It's a relevant feel. And
we've been feeling pricks of conscience as you've gone through some of this. That's intended. Is that what you're telling us?
Let me draw a parallel here. So imagine this, Karen, nationalistic ideologies that defiantly snub the facts, whether the facts are economic, scientific, or historical, for the sake of preserving a revered mythology about the past. That's us.
And power over people.
Right.
Yeah.
But this is analogous to what Jeremiah faces among Jerusalemites, right? A nationalistic ideology of temple, monarch, city, and we're the chosen people, and God is bound to us, and we're going to be okay. And anything that raises any questions about us or our past must be false, right? And then he is rejected, mocked, imprisoned because he's a truth teller. So I think there's things to learn from the book of Jeremiah about the power of false mythologies and how they often conceal, not reveal truth, right? And so Jeremiah is trying to demythologize for them. What you're saying is false. It's not going to work out this way. And, you know, anybody, you would have thought if you're standing on the city walls in Jerusalem in, you know, 588 BCE, of course, you don't know that's the date. But I mean, if you're standing on the walls of Jerusalem, you got to be thinking the Babylonian Empire. No, we can't stand against that. That's stupid. But oh no, if you have the right, i.e. wrong mythology, you'd say, we are who we are. We are the chosen nation. We can stand against anything. God is on our side. Mythology can keep you from seeing. Sometimes mythology reveals truth. Sometimes mythology conceals truth. And Jeremiah as prophet, one of the roles of prophets in the Hebrew Bible is to strip away untruth so people can see what's really going on.
And so that they can see that they have been lulled into indifference. And here it's indifference towards each other, and especially for those who are the those who have no voice or who have no power, and also an indifference to God.
So it's okay if I simply go to church on Sunday, but I demand that my school system not embrace critical race theory.
So, yes.
I mean, no, if you want to take it to an extreme, that's what you, when you talk about the alien and the orphan and the widow, it's like, holy cow, that's Medicare or universal health care and Social Security and our immigration policies and our refusal to look at white privilege.
And climate change.
Let's add that as I'm sitting in 110 degrees in Washington State. Lord.
Exactly. And it's like, we don't want to hear the scientists, blah, 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 you know, and we'll just sing our hymns louder because, you know, God won't let that happen. Or if it does, it'll just be the evil people who are affected by it. And so, you know, we'll listen to the 1 or 2% of scientists who go against this, and that will make us feel comfortable. We won't look at what's really there, whether it's systemic racism or whether it's climate change or whether it's our educational or our prison system or, you know, it's the same. It's the same thing.
Most of the Judeans in Jeremiah's time preferred to live with the lies they loved.
Well, I prefer to live with the lies I love, but well, it's not very healthy.
There's a lesson for us all in there. And there's a lesson about what the prophetic is about. The prophetic is about unmasking the lies that we love and learning to face the truth head on. And that's why Jeremiah got into trouble.
Yeah, right. Especially when those lies feed the ego of us. So the idea that somehow our national identity is superior to others. Mm-hmm. Somehow people who look like me are smarter or more deserving or whatever. You know, it's all of these different things that help us to feel better than someone else. And, you know, I think for many of us, those times of deep experience with God has not lifted us up as being better than other people, but has brought us down to see how little we are and yet how loved we are. And those things go together. And sometimes if we're trying to project our importance, we can't rely on the kind of love God has for our littleness. So, but this is being revealed all over the place in Jeremiah. Here's the people who, you know, who think that they are better than their neighbors. And those who are worshiping most see themselves as better than their poor neighbors who can't go there because they're working to survive. And it's everywhere.
Yeah.
So
Karen, a couple things. We did this with Isaiah last time, and then just some reflections on who is God for Jeremiah. And then we'll go on to, unless you have other questions, we'll go on to experiencing the text then at that point.
I only have one question at the end, and it'll help us lead into the episode we're going to do next. So
okay, cool.
I'll save it till then.
All right. So these are just some of my quick reflections on who is God for Jeremiah. And as for Hosea, another prophet who's in kind of those northern Deuteronomic traditions, as for Hosea, for Jeremiah, God is like a spurned lover, right? And so some of the language in the book is akin to "I've been cheated on" language. You call me God, and you call me Yahweh in the temple, and then you go out and you sleep with other gods, right? And so there's that sense of God's love and care have been rejected. Another thing has to do with divine wrath. Now, this is a tricky topic, isn't it? Divine wrath.
Ouch. Yes. That's why we avoid the Old Testament.
Yeah. So one of the most helpful things I've ever found on this topic was written by Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, great Hebrew Bible scholar and rabbi. And Heschel wrote a two-volume book called The Prophets. And one of the things he says, commenting on God's wrath in the prophets in the Hebrew Bible, is that divine wrath is the flip side of divine love. It's not opposed to love. It is love, but love's backside, right? And divine wrath, he says, is the sign that God is not indifferent to the injustice, violence, and evil people do to each other. And so whenever we run across those divine wrath texts, I think it's helpful to remember that for Hebrew prophets, this is their way, their language for talking about, look, God cares about how we treat each other. And God's not going to be indifferent about it. So another thing for Jeremiah, God is not Judah's mascot or national pet deity, right? God's a free agent here. And so don't think that God is somehow the property of the Davidic monarch or the temple or of Judah. And then related to that, for Jeremiah, God is not imprisoned by past ways God has acted.
Oh, now be careful here, because we know that God doesn't change, right? So
God doesn't change in God's preferred future of justice for the human family, but God's modes change, right, all the time. And so I think it's really important to get in the Hebrew prophets how flexible their understanding of God is. God for Jeremiah, like for other prophets, is the God of open futures, not predestined futures. This direction, this can change if you turn. Mm-hmm. This direction, that's disaster. The further you get towards the disaster, the more it's going to be hard to change. But you don't know. You could turn and it could change. So God in the Hebrew Bible is often depicted as flexible, changing God's mind on things, which is a way of saying there isn't one future. There's multiple futures here. And then, you know, Charmaine will say more about this, and I'll just mention briefly. God for Jeremiah is present in both the unmaking and the remaking. So we'll come to that in a little bit. So
the plucking up and the replanting.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, exactly. The tearing down and the building up. Yeah.
And then this is a place where Jeremiah begins to depart from the Deuteronomistic theology he inherited. And that's that Yahweh remains faithful despite Judah's faithfulness. And that's
faithlessness.
Did I say faithfulness?
yeah,
sorry.
That's why there's two of us.
Yes. We need a pair of brains here. Right. So God remains faithful. God will remain faithful, even though Judah has totally lost it and messed up and is going into exile. And that's because God has a long range preferred vision. And so God's going to be faithful to that vision, and that will involve a restoration of the people at a future date. And then finally, this is a thing that I think touches me as a community of Christ person. That's that for Jeremiah, God calls a prophet and derivatively a prophetic people to share in the world's anguish and suffering and turmoil, not to evade it or conceal it or lie about it. Right? God is a God of truth about situations, and therefore lying about our situation or evading it or creating another reality so we don't have to deal with it, a prophetic people would be called to call that out. Right. So I think that's stuff we can learn from Jeremiah's vision of God and his very tortuous experience. I mean, man, no one would ever apply for the job of prophet if they read Jeremiah.
Well, Well, no. And in Community of Christ, we recognize that the past decade for us has not been easy. And so when we receive inspired counsel that says God weeps for the poor, or you are called to stand against these injustices, we go, oh, no, that can't be right because things suck right now. But the reality is, yes, sometimes it does. And that doesn't mean it diminishes our call to be who God is calling us to be.
And it promises that in doing that, we meet God.
Yeah.
That we encounter God in a kind of realness that we may not otherwise have had opportunity to really take in deeply. So, yeah. So God is all about us connecting deeply with God, and is willing to lead us there if we're willing to say yes. And that's part of what Jeremiah's journey is about, but it's also about, it's what he's trying to teach the people about where they can expect to find God in the difficult situation before them. So we're going on to the experience part, where we're going to look at a couple of passages from Jeremiah, and just with one or two questions to reflect on, like you might in a Bible study. But before we get to those passages, I just want to always give us a reminder that we are approaching these writings as human writings. People wrote to share what they understood about God and God's interactions in the world. And, you know, this whole story about Jeremiah writing the scroll again, or Baruch helping him write the scroll again, is really important, that they're witnesses of their time and of their desire for people to understand what God is about as they understand that. They wrote from their time and context, often unaware of the biases and the incompleteness of what they could see. And so they're in the same boat as we are when we're trying to understand and explain who God is. But their instinct was to pass on their experience with God so that future generations would have their record of the realness of Yahweh, of God, so that they don't have to start from scratch, that they can use the witnesses of those who've come before as something to build on, not to embrace it as though there's nothing else, but something to build on. And so as we are using these writings and thinking about how they might be appropriate to us, if something in their story speaks to you, go with it, use it, let it guide you in your relationship. If there's too much that's getting in the way, then don't worry about it. Just let it be what it is, someone's writings about their understanding of God. And but keep listening in case there's some that will speak to you at some point. So we'll be looking at, so we're going to invite you to see if there are insights, words of wisdom, invitation, or encouragement for you in Jeremiah's stories today. And we're going to look at two different passages. One is often called the potter, and it's a very visual one. So lots of people have heard of this, even if they don't know it's from Jeremiah. And that's from Jeremiah 18. And the other one is I'm calling it the letter to the exile. So it's Jeremiah's letter to those who are already in Babylon, and saying, here's how to live there and to recognize God in your midst. And that's Jeremiah 29, 1 to 14. So I'm going to go ahead and pull up the next page here. So that's what I just said about how we're approaching these scriptures. And here's Jeremiah 18, 1 to 12, the potter. And then we'll just have a question or two for you to take with you as you think about this passage. The words that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: come, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as seemed good to him. And then the word of the Lord came to me. So this is God's interpretation. Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done, says the Lord? Just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy. But if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will change my mind about the disaster that I intended to bring on it. Going back to Tony's thing about the flexibility of God in Jeremiah's theology. And at another moment, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, and I will build and plant it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, look, I am a potter shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Turn now, all of you, from your evil way and amend your ways and your doings. But they say, the people say, it is no use. We will follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our evil will. I love that. It's like, that sounds like, I don't know, a defiant 15-year-old, which is in all of us. So that's the text. So you've got the visual of the potter remaking, and of God saying to first Jeremiah, and then to Judah, hey, there's this thing that's about to happen. And, you know, we can rework it if you're willing to see where that there's consequences for behaviors that you've had. So the potter, Judah has lost track of what it meant to be in relationship with God. And for most theologies in the Hebrew scriptures, as Tony's been talking about, that means there must be consequences. But the potter analogy is really quite revealing. We might often get stuck on the, you know, I'm going to unmake you, you know, kind of that, I have lightning wielding punisher from above. but this analogy is revealing because the author reveals what they see as authors reveal what they see as the nature of God, not as this punisher from above, but as someone quite different. And so Judah's mistakes, their disregard for the vulnerable, and their outright willfulness do not mean God will reject, leave, or destroy them. Instead, God cares enough about them to help them be unmade so they can be remade. So that lump of clay that is Judah is not dumped in the trash. It's cherished and it's reclaimed. And God is willing to reform it. So a couple of questions just to think about in your own life. Have you had times in life when God has taken the misshapen pieces of your life and brought new life from them? And if you've had that experience, then reflect on, what does that say about God? I mean, God was not revolted by those parts of ourselves, but instead, like Jesus with the leper, touches those parts of us. Anyhow, but what does that say about God? And then what does that say about you? What does that say about you in God's eyes? So throughout this book, the theme is the way forward with God will look like failure or defeat to others. So Jeremiah's advice to Judah, submit to Babylon, cooperate with Babylon. Well, for the nationalists in that group, that was defeat. That was failure. How could you say that we should submit to anybody? But sometimes for us too, the way forward with God will look like failure or defeat or outright rejection to what our values are supposed to be by other people. But nevertheless, this is often where God is inviting you to go. So that's the theme that is running through Jeremiah. When has this been God's invitation to you? To not worry how this looks to anyone else, but to hear the invitation that God is inviting you to be remade. Next is, I call it Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you because I've already limited it. But these are the words of the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exile and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa. It is said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord. This sense of God saying, I want to be in relationship with you wherever you are and live fully where you are, and I'm happy to be there with you. So just a little reflection on the unmaking and remaking of a people. The path to Babylon has included humiliation for Judah and the loss of many things. And the foremost being their national identity. They are now simply prisoners in somebody else's land. They've lost their status. They've lost their lands, their homes, their temple, and their people. Their idea, they've lost, had to let go of their ideas of the purpose of worship. Because back in Jerusalem, it was all about being seen in the right place at the right time and being seen as religious. And now that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter where they are. They've had to loosen their grip and let go of the assumption that they have God guarantees of safety and comfort, no matter what's happening around them in the world and no matter what they are doing. They have had to lose the view of themselves as privileged and superior to others inside their culture, as well as in relation to other cultures. For some, they didn't believe that God cared about anybody else but them. So they had to lose their patterns of seeing others as less than them. And they had to let go of their belief that they should have a predictable sense of the future, that God should have made it all comfortable and easy for them. After all, they are them. So all of these things had been stripped away, and they could begin to see themselves, their world, and I would say especially God, in new ways, in clearer ways. So this letter is inviting them to live life and know that God is with them in this new stripped down reality. Mm-hmm. And I think about how the pandemic has done that for lots of people. It's stripped away a lot of the stuff we thought we determined who we were and what our worth was. And it's helped us say, what is it that really matters in my life? Who is it that really matters in my life? What relationships do I want to take more care with? And for lots of people in the pandemic, how do I know God is with me? Because the question often opens the door to the recognition. And then the realization that God can be with us in this new place in ways that we maybe hadn't understood before. So personal reflection, which of the things listed above, so you can see all of those things, would I benefit from losing? How might its absence affect my relationship with an understanding of God? And maybe there's more than one from that list that we would benefit from losing. But it's one of the lessons that I think the people that Jeremiah is talking to have to teach us as much as Jeremiah's words.
Thank you, Charmaine. That was really helpful to find some things within the text of Jeremiah after going through so much pain and despair that we can use to really be reflective in our own situation. So my question, are we at that point?
Yep,
I think so.
Okay. So when I go through and read the text that we're going to be exploring, I read from the New Interpreter Study Bible because I like its notes. I like its study notes. I think they bring a lot of things to the forefront that some of the other, even my other favorite, the Oxford Annotated, that they don't, that it doesn't bring forward. And this is the New Revised Standard Version. And one of the things in Jeremiah that the notes in this particular edition brought out were some of the what they call poetic imagery and symbolism about relationships, the language that Jeremiah uses to denote how he is experiencing God and how God is experiencing the people, that is demeaning to women, that's insulting to women, that characterizes women as wanton, oversexed beings that need to be controlled by men. So our listeners are aware that in each episode, as we have gone through different parts of the Old Testament, I have blanched at some of this contextual reality from my own feminist perspective. So first, what do you have to say about that briefly in this? And then second, maybe you can talk about our next episode and what we're going to do there.
Go ahead, so I think the first thing to say, and we will continue to say this, is that no matter who you are and what time period you're in, you have blind spots. And so what would commonly be used as an analogy in one time would be very inappropriate and actually could be abused in another time. And that's part of what we're seeing. And we'll see this, you see it in really all scripture because it's time bound. It's bound by the cultures and the language and the kinds of images that people can relate to in their time. And so, and the other piece is always, these are not God's words. You know, these are the writings of human beings.
Man.
Mostly man. and so, yeah, you're going to have that perspective. And why would we be surprised that we're going to have perspectives that don't speak to everyone in their time or in our time? But I think loosening, undoing that we absorb it everywhere. The idea that somehow scripture is God's direct word to us and that it's command and it's all of these things. And this is how God sees the world. You know, the things that we find in scripture, the more we can keep disconnecting from that. Yes, we can find God in the little Bible studies, a way of doing that, finding God as we read this, but it's not God that's saying, you know, the culture in 587 is the culture that we should have in 2020.
Right. And so we do harm when we approach scripture literalistically, and we see that in cultures and religions around the world.
And when we take some piece of scripture and we take it out of its whole context and we use it to control, abuse, oppress, suppress the voices of other people.
Okay.
And that's, we just need to keep coming back to that again and again and again, because there's this inner default that many of us have just absorbed that somehow these words that are in the Bible come directly from God, and so they must describe the reality as it should be. And of course, even the writers knew they were writing.
Right.
They were writing with the with the limitations of their time. And most of the writers of Scripture had no idea that it was going to become Scripture. Jeremiah is writing for his people in mm-hmm. his time and to tweak the king.
And so partly to assuage my own outrage and partly because it's the responsible thing to do. What are we going to do next?
Like what our next podcast.
Yes.
We've talked about this already among us here, and we've decided we're going to do this is the fourth one in our series on the prophets, right? So we did four on the Torah, the law. Mm-hmm. Now we've done four on the prophets. And then the next would be four on the Ketuvim, the writings of the Hebrew Bible. But we're going to insert one in between this and the writings, in which we deal with these questions of gendered use of language in the Hebrew Bible, images of male-female relationships, how to navigate through the imagery of the Hebrew Bible and understand it on its terms, and also understand it responsibly so that we learn not to treat it as some kind of blueprint for how things always must be.
And in some ways, maybe to create some armor for those who are most abused by the misuse of Scripture, to be able to give themselves some distance from these concepts that are thousands of years old from cultures totally unrelated to our own. And to be able to have that inner reminder, this is not God's view of reality. This is some people's view of their reality in their time. And to keep focusing on what they're trying to do, which is pass on their understanding of God in their partial and limited way. And maybe it can be helpful to us, and maybe it won't. And that's okay. We can just let it go. But that's part of the necessity. That's what liberation theologians have been doing for decades, is helping people to understand where they need armor and where they need to be open to Scripture and who is this God mm-hmm. that all of Scripture points to, not just this one passage, but how do we let Jesus give us a bigger view of God? How do we let present day prophets and prophetic people give us a bigger view of who God is, and not one passage?
Well, and hopefully find some examples of women in this part of the Old Testament that we have gone through where their experience helps us understand more fully the nature of God, as that is often overlooked as we try to navigate our way through.
Wonderful.
So I appreciate that. And so for our listeners, Charmaine has entitled this next episode, instead of Hebrew, it's going to be Shebrew. So all of you who have been waiting for that particular word to come forth, it will be here in our next episode. Tony, did you have anything else to share on this particular topic before we?
It's really, really important to recognize the Bible is literature, right? It's literature, and it's a library of literature. And we just have to keep stressing that, because, you know, you hear people say the Bible is the blueprint for life. And it's like, but nobody would say the library is the blueprint for life. It's like, no, we've got to try and find, and there are much more responsible ways of using this sacred collection of texts. It's a travesty to use this collection of texts simply to buttress patriarchy and gender violence and the misogyny that so characterizes so many cultures. It's a travesty to do that. It's to miss the point. And so, I'm all in on this one. I'm anxious to do the one together on Shebrew. I think it's going to be a fun one.
So this Excellent. Is just a little funny as we look ahead. And that is, we were listening to Walter Brueggemann on YouTube, who's a world-renowned Old Testament scholar. And he was doing some sessions on Jeremiah. And he was talking about how one passage of Jeremiah, the one about, you know, God has knitted me together in my mother's womb and all of that, and how that gets used to to be against abortion. And he says, you know, that's what I call a pelvic theology. And that's not appropriate. Looking at what the Bible is about. And he's talking about all the ways in which the Bible is used to try and control people, their ideas and their choices. And I thought, oh, that's such a great term. So it may come up again as we talk about
in Hebrew. Yes.
I just want to reiterate, the Bible's too important to let it be abused and misused and misread and misinterpreted and used to support abuses and injustices and violence. It's too important a collection of texts to do that. And if that's the common way it's used in, certainly in American culture. So we're trying, what we want to do in these kind of sessions is let it be the revolutionary collection of texts it's meant to be, and then find responsible ways to read it that will help us internalize the Bible's best instincts about God and the future of creation that God wishes. So that's a way to.
Awesome.
So.
That's a hopeful closing. And so I appreciate that after slogging through Jeremiah. The within Jeremiah, and I think it's the 31st chapter, there's a portion that's called the New Covenant. And it's often misused by Christians to kind of point to Jesus and talk about how Christians are so much better than any other religion that might have come before. But there's a part of it that I think really is a wonderful a wonderful statement of grace. So we're going to close with that today. And this is 31st chapter, 33rd verse. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So we'll end with a statement of grace, grace upon Jeremiah and those male Old Testament writers today. And look forward to our next version, our next episode, which will be Hebrew. So until next time, I'm Karen Peter, and I've been here with Tony and Charmaine Shabala Smith, our guides through Hebrew scriptures. Thanks so much for listening.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use. And while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.